us along a new path. And, you know, I've been on this journey, and beloveds, you've had to come with me. But you know that last year, at some point, he was whispering, and then by the time October got here, God was pretty much shouting, the only way forward is back. And so we went on this Lenten journey, which I believe as a corporate body, we've enjoyed for the most part. We did our Good Friday service, which was very different because we did a ten and bray service. And ten and bray. And I had never experienced one before either. And so I have to believe that's going to get better as we do that. And so I have just continued to learn about the church calendar. And so here's something that I didn't know. So basically, I should have greeted you this morning with Happy Easter. And next Sunday, I should greet you with Happy Easter. And for the next six Sundays, I should greet you with Happy Easter. I know you're looking at me like, what is she talking about? Well, I realized after studying this that, you know, that in the wider church, Easter is not celebrated as a day. It's celebrated as a season. And it's actually called Eastertide because the old saints' tide was a season. It's actually called Eastertide, and we celebrate it all the way up through Pentecost. And it's like, it's very exciting to me. You know, I mean, I know for me, certainly growing up, Easter was just about the holiday. It was about the Easter bunny and the basket and whatever came in the basket, and maybe a baby rabbit or maybe some baby chicks, and then... Right. And then as I got older and I finally came into the church at 19, then Easter was that special Sunday. And so, but that time of year, it's like it was really maybe Good Friday was acknowledged, maybe in some of the churches I was at. Easter always, but then right after Easter, all of the decorations were packed up, all the lilies were taken away, right? But do you know that in the universal church as a large, and since the beginning of the church, they have celebrated, well, especially since the 400s on, they celebrate Eastertide all the way through to Pentecost. And they keep the Easter lilies around, and they stay in a celebratory way, because for this journey of Lent, they would not use the word hallelujah or alleluia the entire time through Lent. No songs could have it, because it was about this conforming to this walk of death to Christ, in Christ, and then on Easter, resurrection, and so we come alive, and then we celebrate. The whole time is considered a feast in their liturgy, in their understanding, in their teaching, is that we are now feasting in the resurrection. We are now living fully in the resurrection. And then we look to the Pentecost, and then after Pentecost, then it goes into what's called ordinary times. But this whole season of celebration in the church calendar, this is five times bigger than the Christmas calendar. But we've adapted our cultural mindset. And we spend 6 months or 4 months, 3 months, depending on your family, preparing for Christmas, right? And then we're decorating 2 months before. Like, a lot of people decorate the beginning of November, and then they keep their decorations up through most of January. And so there's this very long celebration of Christmas, not because of really Jesus is coming, but because it's the family holiday. It's the season of good cheer, which is actually a reflection of him. But it's not because we're celebrating him, but Easter, because Easter Bunny is just never going to qualify next to Saint Nick, right? He's never going to be the same. So it's still this kind of subdued holiday. But in the church tradition, this was the celebration season. And so it's actually a really good opportunity to bring families and children into that greater revelation, because you ain't competing with Santa Claus. I mean, you got the Easter bunny, but it's not the same, right? And so I'm talking so I get through all my notes. But the universal church practiced or celebrated the Easter season for 50 days. They call it a week of weeks. Seven times seven, right? And then the 50th day is Pentecost, which is what Pentecost means. It means 50 in Hebrew. Penta, 50. Pentecost is the 50th day. And so the Easter season begins at the sunset on the eve of Easter and ends with Pentecost, the day that we celebrate the gift of Holy Spirit and the birth of the church in Acts 2. So the way that the universal church sees, not the way most evangelical, not the way that most charismatic Pentecostal kind of streams see, but our Lutheran brethren, our Presbyterian brethren, our Catholic brethren, our Episcopalians, our Anglicans, they all celebrate this way. And one of the things that is very interesting about this season is that this was a season that was used because we had talked about this. And remember, I stumbled into this in 1 Corinthians 14. Remember when we were talking about the non-believer, the believer, and then it was the inquirers and how part of that word meant the catechizing, those who were being catechized or going through the process of catechesis. And so we think about catechism as a Catholic thing in which they're preparing to take their first communion, which does have its roots here. But the way that the early church was that if you wanted to be a believer, they didn't just say the prayer and then go into baptism. You walk through the teachings for Lent. Lent was when you prepared for the understanding. You would learn the foundations of the faith. You would confess Christ. And then Easter Sunday, everybody was baptized. They were birthed into the church in the midst of the resurrection. It's actually pretty amazing and powerful to really think about. So it's just, yes, come among us, and we know that you're a believer, and we don't doubt your salvation. Even if, like, so if you get born again in October the year before, it's still, you're a believer, but there's a process to become part of the church. And I wonder if we haven't missed something in family, in growth and togetherness and oneness because we've moved away from this practice. Yes, you're my brother, but you need a catechesis. You need to know that this is what we believe. Not the church, not Church of the King. This is our doctrine and this is our dogma. But this is the foundation of the Apostles' Creed. This is the tradition that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. That was handed down to him. This is the tradition that the apostles received. This is the tradition in which we all gather around. This is what we have to agree on. Anything other than that, we can figure out how to live at peace if you don't believe this or that. But if you don't believe, if you believe in the rapture and you don't, or you believe that who's sitting in the presidency is the most important and others who don't, that those things are not worth dividing over. Because we stay formed in this. The other things we can live in peace on. These are the things that we gather around. This is what makes us brothers and sisters. And you teach that in the church instead of all of this other denominationalism and things. And so we've gotten away from that. But part of this journey that God has had me on and going back to go forward is really going in and gaining what these principles were and why. Lent, I knew about Ash Wednesday. Kind of made fun of the people walking around with ash on their head. I'm just being honest. But I didn't understand. I had no concept of the liturgy behind it. The ecumenical purpose in it. The spiritual formation, because that's something we don't talk about in our charismatic evangelical circles. We don't talk about even often seeing people formed in Christ. You know, we will talk more about the fivefold ministry's responsibility than their goal. Like, are you fivefold? Are you not fivefold? You have this, you have that. This isn't a fivefold. That isn't a fivefold. We do all that, but we don't focus on the most important reason, which is why they exist, which is to grow us all up into Christ. So I don't even care if you qualify for all those things. If you aren't growing anyone into Christ, you're wasting my time and yours, right? Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about if I have an apostle in front of my name or prophet or teacher or evangelist, because I get called all five. I get called a lot of other things too, but that's okay. I don't care, because the thing in my heart is, do you know Father loves you? And then how can I help you look like Jesus? So whatever table I'm invited to sit at, whatever pulpit I'm set behind, whatever stage I'm given the privilege to serve, it is more about, am I showing you Jesus? And is this a pattern you want to be like? Is he someone that you see you want to give your life to? Because I do, and I have, and I think he's worth it. That should be the sole message of any fivefold minister. Because the world needs Jesus. That's who he is. Not Rambo Jesus, not Life Coach Jesus, not President Jesus, not, you know, we need Jesus, Lord and Savior. Like Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. That's what our world needs. And so this season of Eastertide was a season to continue not only the catechism, those who are being catechized, but now the entire church enters this season of walking another place of formation. This formation process in church history was called the Mystagogy. Okay. Mystagogy. Forgive me for those who are listening. I am tongue-tied and can't get it out. So, or what is also known is leading them into the mysteries. That this entire season after Easter was to lead us into the mysteries of the resurrection. That the teachings and the trainings and the formations was to bring us into these mysteries that Paul talks about, that Christ had entrusted him with in our book that we're studying, 1 Corinthians, right? This extended season is a time to rejoice and experience what it is when we say Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed, and that we, the church, have been born out of him, and that we are the body of the risen Lord. That's what this season is all about. It's a season for focusing on core doctrines and mysteries of the faith, and for preparing for the ministries of the Spirit that he will empower us with as we look to Pentecost. Because that's when everything changed for the church. It was Pentecost. And in the passage that I'll cover this morning, you'll see that they were hiding the night after Jesus crucified, the week after Jesus. They were still behind locked doors. And then Jesus does tell them, after 40 days of visiting, because that's one of the things in our passages we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Paul testifies, this one saw him, and then the 500, and then he appeared to 500 at once. And then it's the testimony. See, this 40 days, the risen one is showing himself to the people. He is saying, I am the resurrected Christ, I am the one who was dead, but now is alive. I am the Messiah. And he built this testimony for those 40 days so that they would know. Why? So that as John writes this, I'm getting ahead, it's in my passage. But in John 20, John says, and for this reason, I wrote, this has been written that you might believe through these signs that he is the Son of God. And so Jesus presents himself to prove that he is the Son of God, so that now that testimony has been handed down to us for 2,000 years. This testimony of the one who is risen from the dead. And so a lot of times even what happens is that during Pentecost, instead of just a celebration of the Holy Spirit, one of the ways that the church, early church, and many of the ecumenical churches do now is that every Pentecost they have a recommissioning of the body. Everybody comes forward and gets oil, gets blessed and sent out to do their work of ministry. Not just because there's a title, not just because there's a, you're evangelist this or minister that or pastor this or, you know, no, it's not because you're a missionary and you're not. It's that you are a worker. You are a servant. You are in the ministry of Christ. And it reminds us that's why the Holy Spirit was given, was to empower us to do the work of the ministry. And so we're going to do that for the next 6 weeks. We're going to follow the Easter tide and see where it goes. And we're going to celebrate like we're still at Easter every Sunday for the next 6 or 7 weeks. Because really, every Sunday should remind us of the third day. But we need to practice some of that right now to get into the habit of this. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go forward. And so, it's been pretty intriguing to me to study this. And as I've read more about it, it made so much more sense to me. Like, it made sense to this longing, hungry heart of mine. I reflected on how quickly we tend to move from one thing to the next. Like, everything is just a check mark. It's the next thing on the to-do list. It's, this is what's next. And that's what's, and we're always, always looking for the next thing. And I just remember thinking how rarely we tend to savor anything. Like, to just savor that piece of food we put in our mouth. To enjoy the aromas, the flavors, the textures. Just let it fill your senses. When's the last time you just sat quiet in the grass or under a tree and just shut everything out and just inhaled the fragrances? Just listened to the breeze blowing through the trees. Just watched as butterflies dance through the air or bees dart back and forth to different flowers around you. And sometimes you can be, you can get it quiet enough that you can literally hear the bees humming around you. And when is the last time that you just stopped and paid attention to and experienced and savored that moment of stopping and smelling the roses? There's a reason that we say it. It's because we tend to move past beauty. We tend to shove past creation. We tend to miss the way God is trying to speak to us or open our eyes to things because we're so busy creating our own that we're not enjoying what the Creator has created. And missing so much, right? We're creating purpose. We're creating destiny. We're striving. We're moving. We're always going. And so what this allows us to do in celebrating this Easter tide is to savor, experience, enter in, not just a day of celebration, but enter in figuratively, metaphorically, and experientially with the season of Easter. The season of resurrection is really like. And I realize that for me, as I've thought about how they celebrate this, that I really wanted to linger in the resurrection, to linger in this revelation of the risen Christ. And that if I co-died and was co-buried and co-raised and co-ascended and am co-seated in him, then I need to spend more time understanding what that literally means. And so we're going to follow, like I said, this Easter tide on this journey to Pentecost, so that we can each come to another place of understanding of what it is to live baptized. Like, I think we think about everything just being done in a moment. It's something on the list, but it's really a place of existence. I am a baptized believer. It means I'm living in the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what it means to be to live in baptism, to live in the resurrection of Christ. I'm alive in him. I've been made alive unto him. I've been made alive in a way that I was never alive before, but I haven't even really started to want to press into what does that mean? I am more alive now in this moment in Christ than I have been since the day I left eternity and stepped, but I haven't pushed into enough of that. I've just taken this story of Jesus and I've wrapped it around my life. But and I've used this story to cover up the wounds, bind up the broken places. But there is an understanding this resurrection story, this idea that I can immerse myself in him. It's not just a story that is about my life. It's my story. It's your story. You are the resurrection in Christ. You are alive in him. This is your story. It isn't just that God has, like, we tend to think about the banquet table and we think, oh, we get to get to the table and pick whatever we want. Or the stories that people tell us about God has rooms locked up and there's body parts all in it and we can just go and get it. Why is it that we're still out there looking for something that we already have? It's not about getting to something. It's about opening up something. It's about opening ourselves up to this reality. And maybe part of it is because we've looked at Easter as just another holiday that we celebrate and not the life that we're called to live. We're living the resurrection. You are the living resurrection of Christ. He's in heaven, but you're here. Our head is in the heavens, but we're the body here. And so, as I finally enter into my text, I just want to kind of lay a foundation of how we're going to be moving through the word over the next 6 to 7 weeks and what that looks like. And so our passage today comes out of John 20, 19 to 31, and we're going to be continuing the resurrection story. So when it was evening on the day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut and where... One second. Let me start again. So when it was evening on that day, which is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear. Now that word shut there literally means locked. If you look it up, it means locked. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. Then if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked again, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands? Reach here, your hand, put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me and yet believe, therefore many other because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, it's interesting because I'm actually going to start at the end of the verses. Because this is why John writes the book. Now, it's held by most scholars that this is where John ended the book and that 21 was actually added later. But the original gospel as written by John should have ended right there. And it's okay that they canonized chapter 21 too. That doesn't take away or anything else, right? Canonized. But this is where the final word for John is. After everything that I've said, all that I've written about him, it's so that you might believe that he is the Son of God and that in believing in his name, you will have eternal life. And so you may have life in his name. Now, I think I said this last week. When you understand the word name, name is not J-E-S-U-S. That when the disciples or Jesus are saying, if you believe in my name or you say in my name, he's not saying that you say the name Jesus. We've made it a prayer tradition in Jesus' name. Or I command you in Jesus' name for a spirit to go out. We do all that. And we think that it's saying in Jesus' name, that it's the saying Jesus' name is where the power is. Now, there is power in the name. But you have to understand, in Hebrew, the name is who you are. A name is your substance. So when I pray that in his name, it means I'm praying as Jesus. But here's the thing. If you don't look like him, you have no power. I mean, this is why we have to, this is the call to being in his image. Because if not, they're just words that you're saying in his name. And because he's good and God is righteous and he reigns on the just and the unjust and the righteous and the unrighteous, there's going to be times that we pray that he just, because he's God and he can't help but bless. But there are things that are not happening around us because the world don't recognize Christ in us. Because we don't look like Jesus. We look like this world. Our desires are much like this world's. And so the way that I check my desires is I have to go to the Beatitudes. I have to go to the Sermon on the Mount. Does my life look like what Jesus calls? Matthew 5 through 8. All of that. This is the ethic of the kingdom. This is how you look like Jesus. This is how you measure. See, we think that we have power because of the ability to lay hands on somebody. The anointing is without repentance, right? And so when the anointing is present in us, God doesn't take it because the anointing was never given for you. Do you understand that? Right? The Holy Spirit in me is for me, but the Holy Spirit that's on me is for you. So when I'm walking in anointing and power, it's not God affirming anything about me. It's all about him. Because you know what? Then the world gets to say he used Balaam's ass, so I guess. Because he can put himself on whoever he wants. Because it's not for you. It's for who you're serving. And if your influence and you are somebody like, there's plenty of names we can name, that are notoriously sinful in behavior. Women up and down the coast, babies in 3 states. Come on, right? And then we're like, but he's so anointed. God gave him a gift, according to Romans 12, to be able to have influence where he goes. It wouldn't matter if he was a church guy, a business guy, a politician. That same favor would open doors because that's how God created him. The anointing that's on him, because those doors have been opened, that anointing is for all those who mistakenly want to serve him, that want to be a part of that. So God gives that anointing through them for him. But it doesn't mean that eventually judgment doesn't come. Not because God's judging, but because of how we behave, we get what we want. I want to do what I want to do. Okay, well, you're going to get what you want. Now, I know this ain't the way people usually talk about this stuff. But this is how we've got to begin to understand it. The anointing that is on people doesn't leave. God doesn't call you Ichabod ever. That happened to a brick building. But God does not withdraw his presence from those he dwells. He just doesn't. It's not who he is. So that anointing is going to be there. But you will cause your own calamity. Because if you follow after sin, you will get caught. You will be exposed. You will become your own way to your own calamity. You will expose yourself. Wow. Every time. Now, it may take until you die like it did Ravi Zacchaeus, but it came. Who you are is exposed. And now every bit of legacy you build has been uprooted because you chose you and not him.
My God.
But God still, that's why people are still defending him. That man led me here because the gift of evangelism that was on him was never ripped from him. Because God loves the world. God doesn't hate Ravi. God loves the world. So he will use Balaam's ass. I'm quoting from the Bible. It's King James, y'all. What, especially all these King James only people who shouldn't be offended. So anyway, I've gotten away from where I was supposed to be going. I don't know why God had me flowing there, but maybe somebody needs to hear this. The Holy Spirit in me is for me. On me is for them. Yeah. Right? Because, and we'll talk about, like, everybody gets the Holy Spirit, but not everybody acknowledges the gifts of the Spirit, right? Because they don't believe in it. They have no faith. But the moment that you're born again, the Spirit comes and lives in you. Every believer. It has the Spirit and is Spirit-filled, if you believe. Because it says that you can't even confess Him without the Spirit's help, right? So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come and live in every believer. But there is an awakening, a descending, whatever way you are comfortable with, in which there is an endowment of power. The dunamis power of the Spirit comes and sets. And so I do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you, at the moment of salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. But there is a baptism of, like, it's the picture of Jesus. The Spirit comes down, and that's what sets His ministry apart. He'd been 30 years alive. 30 years growing His Father's business, being a carpenter beside Him. But out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon Him. Right? We don't know of any miracles before. We don't know of any testimonies of, doesn't mean it didn't, that He didn't. I'm not going to say that because I wasn't there, but I'm going by the biblical account and the biblical record. There is no proof of ministry before the baptism of John the Baptist, in which the Holy Spirit descends. And then He is immediately, the power of God comes and immediately He's sent. Let's see what you're made of. The temptation in the wilderness. So this entire text of John 20 verses 19 to 31 is rich. It's rich with a lot of things that we could go after, that we could dig into. But this idea of you may have life. Life in this verse is Zoe. The Zoe life. The God kind of life. And what you have to understand is that oftentimes in the Greek, our English uses one word, like love. We know that love is at least four different Greek references in the scriptures. But agape is the God kind of love. Well, the same thing with Zoe, with life. There's the word Zoe, which is the God kind of life. But then there's also psuche and bios. And so bios refers to the life of the physical body. It's where we get the English word biology from. Then you have psuche, which refers to the psychological life of the human being, of the human soul, its mind, its emotions. And then you have zoe, which refers to the uncreated eternal life. So kind of thinks you're, you know, the Spirit is what we've been taught. The divine life, uniquely possessed by God, is what zoe is. And so our passage here, it is the word Zoe, eternal life. The life speaks of the divine spiritual life. So when he's saying, when John is saying to them that if you believe that you may have this divine spiritual life in His likeness, in His name, in His likeness, the more of the divine that we desire to experience can only be experienced in His likeness. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to heaven. We will. We absolutely will. That's a done deal. We focus way too much on what is done. What we're not focusing on is how to be a part of the divine life now. To release the divine life now. And again, not for our sakes, because Jesus didn't live for Himself. He lived for the world. He lived to save the world. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, not just so we get blessed and we get offerings or we get platforms or we get influence or we get called the greatest healer ever known or we're doing 500,000 member evangelistic crusades, laying hands on people and seeing the whole crowds lay out and whipping our coats around and if the, you know, Colosseum goes down. We're not talking about being that. We're talking about how do we become like Jesus so that we are representing Him, His name. I'm representing His name. Like, we don't understand as much in our culture, but in other cultures that you don't want to violate your father's name. He has a name throughout the community, throughout the culture, and he's known as the fair guy, as the good guy. So if you sully his image as the bad guy, then you're affecting him and his entire name. We don't get that part. So when we're saying praying in his name, it's not just the letters J-E-S-U-S. It's his likeness. I pray the prayers like him. I live like him. I serve like him. I love like him. That in his name, this is where the life is. In his likeness is where the eternal life is. I in him, he in me. The more I become like him, the more the eternal reigns in my life. The more this divine God-like nature comes forth out of me. So, are you all tracking with me on this? So, and you have to understand eternal life isn't just speaking about this duration of time, which we understand is everlasting without end, but it carries with it a quality of life, a nature of life. Everlasting, of course, without end, of course, but it's more about this eternal nature, this divine life of the eternal God. It can literally be rendered, instead of just, you know, the life eternal, it can also be rendered the life of this age. What age? The age of the Messiah. That's what Jesus ushered in. He ushered in the messianic age, the age that was to come, the age that Abraham waited for, the age that Moses prophesied, the age in which Isaiah looked to. We now actually live in that age. This Zoe life is actually ours, but we still think it's over there on the other side of the rainbow somewhere. Instead of something that we have been called to live in and live from and live out of. Zoe, for us to understand, is that it is the age of the new creation. It is the new creation. The book of John is a beautiful pattern of creation over and over again. John goes back in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's speaking of the original creation. But here he's talking about the new creation. There is a new creation, a new created order that we've been invited into, a new life that we've been invited into. See, Zoe is the divine person of Christ. Christ was incarnated as a man, Jesus, whom the apostles could see with their eyes, could touch with their hands. But Zoe isn't something that's vague. It's this clear expression of wonder, of glory, of this beautiful person of Jesus. John basically closes his gospel as he begins it with the revelation of life. The Zoe life, John 1:4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was Zoe, and the Zoe was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. But John is taking us from this, but when we read this in the last two verses, before, therefore, many other signs Jesus had performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have Zoe in his name. So what John does is he takes us from an empty world void of light to an empty tomb filled with the light of life itself. Life that ultimately defeats darkness. That's the life that's defeating the darkness within us. Now, I'm not saying we're dark. We're not like John Bundy dark, but we have darkened understanding. We don't behold God completely well. We don't always see him well. We don't see one another well. We don't see people who don't agree with us well. So that darkness needs to be rent from us. And this is the life that does that. And of course, as our text begins with it, we see the disciples aren't necessarily living the Zoe life, right? When we started out, where are they? They're locked up behind doors. There's fear everywhere. They had not yet come to understand this Zoe quite yet. We see a great concern for their physical and psychological life. We see that they're locked and hiding from the Jews. Why? Because they're afraid they're going to be crucified. And they're locked up in hiding and scared. That's fear. That means that the psuche, the psyche, was messed up. Now, it had to be. The king that was coming is dead. Now, I know that they told us he's risen, but we're still not real sure. We're still going to hide out and see. We're still going to wait and see what happens. Behind a locked door, right? And so what happens? All of a sudden, Jesus comes in the room. Peace be to you. Which is the first of three times he uses that word, peace be to you, in this text. From just 19 to 31, three times. So you got to pay attention. Anytime Jesus says something repeatedly, there's a reason for it. He speaks shalom into this passage. He shows them his scars, and then the room fills with rejoicing. Isn't it interesting? Peace be to you. And they're looking. Then it says he showed them the scars. Then they rejoiced. They didn't recognize him right away. They needed to see the scars. Now, we easily read over this. We see, this is where you have to pause and linger and savor the words. You see, they had heard the report of his resurrection. Mary had told them. But it wasn't until he comes and shows them himself did they rejoice. They were still in fear. They were still hunkered down. They were still locked away. I don't know if Mary was with them, Mary Magdalene. I don't know where she was. It doesn't say where she was at all. But you have to remember, this is the first time that they see the Lord they fled from, the one they rejected, the one they did not acknowledge, the one Peter had to listen to three times for the crow, or for the cock to crow. This is the first time they've seen him. John and Peter went looking at the tomb, but he wasn't there. So here they are, locked up in a building, shut behind doors, Jews coming at them, don't know where the Lord is. They're probably wondering if somebody stole the body. I know Mary said he's been resurrected, but she originally thought he was the gardener. So I don't know if that's really who she saw or not. But then suddenly peace comes into the room. And suddenly peace reveals the scars. Suddenly peace reveals the hole in the side. The risen Christ has stepped into their midst. And so peace to their fear leaves. The peace fills the room. It displaces their anxiety. It displaces their heartbreak and their disappointment. The room is now filled with life. Zoe, life. The affliction, the suffering, the blood, the nails, the cross, even their rejection has brought forth this life that now stands in the middle of them saying, peace be to you. Peace be to you. Peace be to you. So then Jesus, after he shows it and they rejoice, it says again, he says to them, peace be to you. But this time he adds what? Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Ooh. This peace carries a difference, something different with this peace. See, he wanted them to know, I have peace with you. I know you rejected me, and I know all of that. That's okay. Peace. Peace be in your heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of me. All is well. That's the first peace. Now, he says to them, after he shows them the scars, peace be to you. And then he says this, just as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. This peace is more about an abiding peace, a peace that must resonate with them, not in a moment, but something they've got to be able to carry. Because as he steps in the room, resurrected from the dead, crucified for the sake of the world, beaten, mocked, rejected, crucified, tested, tempted, they have now had to hear him say, because like the Father sent me, I send you. You see what I'm doing here? Jesus is standing there. Peace be to you. Shows them, they rejoice. Peace be unto you, because as the Father sent me, I now send you. Because now they need a peace that's going to carry them, because what he's just told them and reminded them through the scars and through the piercing is this. The same word I walked, you're going to walk. The same path I took. See my nails? See the hole in my side? That peace that I'm giving you has got to abide, because in the suffering, in the struggle, and at times of not understanding, of not knowing, of being persecuted, of being tested, of being tempted, of being whipped, of being beaten. The question is, can my peace abide when you have your own thorns? Can my peace abide when you have your own cross? Will my peace abide? Will the life and the peace abide when you're being beaten, when you're being forsaken, when you're being rejected? Are you going to be able to stand? Because I'm giving you peace, because what's coming looks like this. What's coming looks like this. And see, what happens to most of us, though, sometimes, the moment we get that resistance, the sooner as we move into a new place and we begin to be crucified and tested and tempted, immediately we believe that's not God's work. That must not be God. Brothers and sisters around us, that ain't God. It shouldn't be that hard. Working for God is supposed to be joy. It's supposed to be love, peace, and righteousness. All of that. We hear all of that, and it's a lie, because what Jesus tells the disciples is, peace be unto you, as the Father sent me, now I send you. Because going the way he went means there's a cross. And like I said, Easter Sunday, you end up at a Golgotha. This place of following Jesus leads you to Golgotha, but the good news is you don't stay there. There is a resurrection, but there can't be a resurrection until there's a Golgotha. You can't be resurrected out of that mess until you're willing to die to it. You can't come into the new life until you're dying to the old life. Peace be unto you. Because now as the Father sent me, I now send you. And then the beauty is, as we continue, let me ask this. Have we contemplated enough what that means? That we read over this passage so easily and we're missing this whole picture. We miss it. We just read over it and we miss this picture of what he's showing his disciples. See, the result of sending is not going to be without cost. We want everything without cost. We really do. We want everything to be easy. We want things mild. We want things to go well. We just don't want to struggle. We don't want to suffer. We have whole industries built on not suffering. We've built whole industries to not suffer. I get a headache, 3 steps, I got Tylenol. I'm thirsty, 3 steps, I got water. No, we don't even want to cook meals. We've gone from, 3 hours making sauce to opening a jar and dumping it in 10 minutes. We've invented the microwave, the Instapot, the convection oven, the air fryer. We've invented drive-thrus, everything to get the food quick so we can eat it quick so we can do the next thing. Everything is to be done quickly and fastly and get it over with so we can be satisfied. And don't give me any pain and don't give me any trouble and don't give me any lip. And I don't care if you've had a bad day or not. I don't care about any of that. I want to be happy. Make me happy. And then Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I sent you. But see, John doesn't miss this imagery at all. See, the result of sending cannot be without cost. It will require suffering. We can't be sent without a cross, which seeing this led to the place of wonder for me. And looking at this, have I contemplated enough the cry that I had for the Lord when I said, send me? Have I looked back through the years at all the times that I said, Lord, send me, thinking I'm answering what Isaiah said. Lord, I'll go where no one else will go. Lord, send me. And the moment things got hard, just like, oh, that weren't the way. The moment affliction comes, or maybe perhaps I just didn't believe that was the sign to stop, when in reality it was the sign to keep going. That I thought that the affliction meant, oh, don't go that way. That I didn't believe the same thing that Paul had to hear, that my grace is sufficient because when you're weak, I'm made strong. That I wasn't willing to acknowledge my weakness so that he could be strong because I wanted the platform. I wanted the kudos. I wanted the interest. I wanted the followers. I wanted my name called. I wanted. These are all things we have to ask. We've got to go back and strip down to the most basic things that we have looked at in ministry and what God is asking us to do. See, back to John 1, right? He says, he came into the world as light, but the darkness could not grasp it. So here we are as the Father sends me. The Father sends him as light, but the darkness could not grasp it. So we're going to be sent into darkness and expect it to not grasp us. We don't want to hear this gospel. We don't like this. But as he sent me, I send you. Like lambs to the slaughter, I send you. Like a lamb to the slaughter, he said not a word, so I'm sending you. Like these, we have this whole context. And I'm not talking about us being suffering martyrs. I'm not saying that we will actually physically die because of this, but there's going to be times when we have to give up some money, or we have to give up a reputation, or we have to give up people, or we got to give up something, and it's going to feel like we're dying. That's a suffering. That's the death he's talking about. He wants more the death of our ego than he does our physical body. The death of I, myself, me. That's what he's looking for the sake of the world. That's what he's talking about. As the Father sent me, I send you. So if you go into a place of temptation, you can escape it. I showed you the path in the garden. In the wilderness. I call it the garden. In the wilderness temptation, I showed you the way out. If you will listen to my voice, there's a transfiguration that comes. I showed Peter and John and James that. If you'll listen to my voice, you will see demoniacs delivered if you listen to my voice. You will see women who are hurting and broken and used by the system, and they'll come to you, but only if you look like me. Because if you look like the system, they won't trust you. So why won't they come, church? Because we look like the system and not the one we're called to look like. We look like the systems of the world and not a broken Christ on a cross. Have we contemplated enough as we've cried out for the sending? Have we wondered about the fact that have we lost sight of the nail-scarred hands and the side that is split open? Have I lost sight of what he paid to give the whole world to his Father? You see, I believe this is the peace of abiding. This is the peace here that he's telling his disciples. This is the place of peace in the midst of suffering. The peace in the midst of the world. That's why he said, a peace I give you not as the world gives. Because what the peace the world gives is absence without war. If you surrender, you will have peace. If you give up your rights, if you give up your power, if you give up everything, you'll have peace for their sake. But Jesus asks us the same thing, and we struggle with that. Just to have peace in the Civil War, just to have peace and not continue the suffering and the death and the struggle, right? It was like, South, you got to give up all of this. You got to give it up, whether you want to or not. That's the only way you're going to have peace, is to give it up. The only way that slavery ended was because somebody had to take the place and the position to oppress the other. Well, the Jesus, it doesn't work that way. Because he becomes the oppression for me, I get freedom. He works totally different than this world. But we have got to allow the forming of him into the name. See, Christ then, after he says this to them, though, the promise comes. See, just as the Father at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the new creation, this creation is made, this Father has to breathe into his Son to bring forth life. And so now we see Jesus as the head of the new creation, breathing upon the new man, the new Adam, the church, the breath of life. You see this creation, this new creation motif happens. So Jesus presents, if you want to, that I'm sending you the way the Father sent me, but you're not going alone. I'm going to breathe the power of the new creation in you. And it's this imagery that goes back to when God created and Adam fell. Well, now God is creating the new Adam through the fall of the second Adam, but also in his resurrection. A new Adam is now, Jesus is now the head of the new Adam and breathes life into his new creation as he breathes the breath of the Spirit, in which the disciples now have their own personal Pentecost. The Spirit is now in them, and pretty soon the Spirit will come upon them. The story goes on, and we see Thomas wasn't present at the time, right? And then later they tell him, we don't know why or how this report comes about, but later they tell him, and Thomas says, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my fingers in the hole, I'm not going to believe. Isn't it funny how we have labeled him doubting Thomas? But honestly, when you think about it, he's simply asking for the same thing they got. They didn't ask. Jesus steps in and he shows them the wounds. So Thomas is saying, that's great. You all got to see it. But until I do, I'm not going to believe. He's not asking for anything they didn't already have. So what we have now is Thomas, one of them who's in discord. He doesn't believe like they believe because he hasn't seen what they've seen. Okay, I need you to be listening to me in the Spirit. There's this discord within the body of his disciples, of his believers. So then the next time, 8 days later, a week later, Thomas is dealing with the fact that how come he didn't show up to me? How come he showed himself to them? Thomas is human. We would all be thinking this way. We would be thinking the same thing. So now the next time they're together, Jesus comes in for Thomas. Peace be to you. Hey, Thomas, put your finger in the holes. Put your fist in my side. Now, we want to call him Doubting Thomas, but the reality is that he didn't ask for anything that none of us wouldn't have asked for. We would have said the same thing. He wanted only what exactly his brothers and sisters had seen, to experience what he had experienced. So it wasn't until he showed them those same scars that Thomas desired, did they realize who Jesus was. Now, 8 days later, with Thomas there, they're now still locked away. They're still hiding. They've been breathed on, but Jesus appears again, saying again, peace be to you, makes everything known to Thomas. And peace then, this time, where the peace the first time was, be still, let your fear go, shut it all out. I'm here and present. The second piece is, listen, you need an abiding peace to keep you because of where I'm sending. But now there's a peace that says, be reconciled with one another. I'm coming in your midst to reconcile you because you all have the same portion in the same thing. You also have been pierced. You have also been received through the side. You all now have been united. This peace be to you. This peace comes to reconcile, to bring oneness to the community, to bring a shared experience of Jesus to the one who had not yet seen, who had not yet touched the wounds. Peace comes in the form of unity and oneness here. Oftentimes, we as his body are divided because of voices of doubt, because of dissonance. But Jesus reminds us that it is the believing in the one crucified, dead, buried, raised again. That is the reality of our common ground. And so he brings Thomas into the reality of what is common among them. Jesus Christ, dead, crucified, buried, resurrected now and alive. And now you have proof in the signs of the scars. And so now they are brought together in unity and oneness. See, that's what really matters in community. That's the common ground. Jesus, the one crucified, dead, buried, and raised again. That's the reality of the commonality of the universal or slash Catholic Church. We are all one. All believe this. This makes us brothers and sisters. And Thomas, seeing this, it's not even a rebuke from Jesus. He's saying, now you too can believe. It's like he's saying, now, beloved, you can believe like they believe. You've had the same experience. You've experienced the same as them. Now you too believe. And then we see Thomas's great confession, which is the great Christological confession of all of us. I believe, but we say, my Lord and my God. He is both King of my life and God of all. He is Lord of me and God of all. He is my Lord and my God. He is the one my life is given to. He is the one my life is formed through. He is the one my life is formed for. He is the one in whom I live. He is the one that I have my breath and my being with. Without him, I am nothing. When Thomas is confessing my Lord and my God, he comes back into unity with the family, with the faith, with the one. And they are now remembered because of peace. See, there's a call resonant in the believer for peace to be, to just be. There's a cry resonant in humanity for peace, peace of mind, peace of heart, peace in their communities, peace in their families, peace. And so often, we don't even understand how to offer that peace to the world. Yet we've been called to be an olive branch. We are now who God is extending to the world and saying, be reconciled to the Father. I am now the representation of Christ in the earth. I am the theophany. We together as a community are a theophany that are being extended by God as an olive branch to the world, saying, please come and be reconciled to the Father. He's forgiven all. He doesn't care that you look like this. He doesn't care that you smoke pot. He doesn't care that you're a drunk. He doesn't care that you're struggling to take care of your family working. He doesn't care. He just loves you. Come and see how good he is. And then together, when they become a part of us now, we show them how to be and how to live and how to take care of one another. The church has come to a place that we just want to throw things at people. Here, take this. Be blessed. Here, take this. You're blessed. Take this. Be blessed. But a lot of them have never had family. They've never had community. They've never felt cared for. They don't know how to be loved. They don't know how to receive love. They don't know how to be among. They don't know how to be part of. And it's actually easier for us to just give them stuff so we can feel better than to invite them in and show them who God wants them to be, how he wants them to be. So we are the peace that God is now offering to the world. We are the peace that we are called to be among one another. Peace and life. Shalom and Zoe. Zoe and shalom. That's what almost every human being wants. They want to live a good life and to be at peace. From the very basics of life, of shelter and food and safety, to the greater parts of life, of enjoying community and family. It is life and peace. And we have it in abundance available to us, but we have not understood how to live it yet. And this is what he wants us to unpack. This is what he wants us to understand. And right square in the middle of this, peace be to you. Those of you who are in fear and struggling, peace be to you. And the one who feels forsaken and forgotten and misunderstood, peace be to you. But in the middle, I'm sending you into them. But you have to understand, there's a way that you must go. And it's the same way Jesus went. And he reminds us as he shows the disciples his scars. Come, follow me. Follow me. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. But know there is a resurrection. The promise is the third day. And that's why we must live in peace now in every part of our lives, so that we're living the third day, so that no matter what comes, we're still alive in the third day. So, Father, I just bless this people. I bless your people to come into understanding of this way of peace, this way of life that we're called to, this revelation of wrapped between the peace is the piercing. The gaping hole in the middle is his side split wide open. Love is the bridge that closes that between our misunderstanding, our not understanding, the wrong teaching. It's love that bridges that, the love that you reveal, the love that comes and shapes and molds our heart in a new way so that we can see differently than we've ever seen before. God, we're just asking that you would make us a people of your way, the way of peace. The way of peace that leads to Zoe, this eternal, abundant life that is available to us in Christ, and that the more we are in him, the more this life flows. It's about the in him. It's about being in him. And Lord, I just ask you to remind us, this isn't about us concocting things or trying to make things happen. It's not about another place of striving to become. It literally is to understand that to be like you requires a death walk, a cruciform way of living. It requires a submitting, like Paul calls the church of Rome to do, to be a living sacrifice that clings to the horns of the altar so that the work of the Spirit may be done in us. So, Father, I just ask that you would open our hearts a little wider this week. Open our revelation up even wider to that moment that Jesus steps into the room and says, "Peace, be still. Here are my scars. See the scars in my hands, see the scars in my feet. Do you see the split in my side? Peace be to you. Because as the Father sent me, I now send you. Peace be to you." In Jesus' name, amen.